truth. More and more I understand his words of love, but I'll never know just why he came to save me, till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me.
Amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Appreciate again as we worship here today. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and open them up to the book of 1 John. It's become a favorite of mine. And I want to talk about some hard things today. It's interesting as I read through the Gospel of John. It started out tender. It started out again with my little children. And he's still writing to my little children. But when we hit chapter 3 again, it got so he was saying some hard things. And again, I've enjoyed again just going through them and preaching some hard things. I'm not a hard preacher. In fact, I'm probably not a good preacher. I like teaching. We've listened to, we got a couple preachers that on my grandson's playlist on his antique phone that we plugged into our car. I couldn't find any place to put a CD into my car, and so we've got all these CDs that we've been playing, and now I got to go sit out in my broken van, put a battery charger on so I can play CDs. That's the only thing we got to play CDs, I guess. But so what was my point? Anyway, boy, he's got some hard preachers on there. I mean, some yelling, stomping, snorting. And I was listening to several preacher boys preach, and they suppose, again, that the best way to preach is to yell at people. And sometimes, I got to apologize, sometimes I've noticed I do yell. I listen to some of my messages and think, why is this guy yelling again? So it's good to be passionate. But again, we shouldn't be yelling probably all the time. And so here, I think the Apostle John, sweet Apostle John, the last here, was commanded to write these things by the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1:19, says, hey, write the things that thou hast seen. And so he did. And thus we have these three epistles by him and also a whole gospel of the things that he has seen. But he's been yelling in chapter 3 when we get there. And so let's go ahead again and look at 1 John and chapter 3 and take some just a quick lesson out of here. And then I want to, last week I touched on something called the Baptist distinctives. So I pulled them out and put them all on nice little pieces of paper and got 10 of them so we could hand them out here this morning and left them sitting on my desk. And so you have to take notes, I guess, to get these again, and I'll get them around later. But the Baptist distinctives are important, and we're going to merge that right into our text here today. 1 John and chapter 3. You look tired today, so I'll let you sit down while we read the scriptures. We're tired. I should sit down while we read the scriptures again. We went all the way to Plattsburgh for Friday. We wanted to go and spread it out a little bit and go earlier, but the funeral again kept us around until we left on Friday. So I feel like a horse that's been rode hard and put away wet. And so we did manage to get out of bed this morning. We didn't get home till late last night from our trip. And so if the preacher falls asleep during church, you be sure and wake him up. 1 John chapter 3. Look at let's just go ahead and start in verse 11. We've already preached down through a lot of this. and looked again at it, and I enjoyed again putting together a penny pulpit. I don't know how well received it was. I got quite a few drop the penny pulpit mail list again as soon as they saw my last outline. It said some things about things that's hard to chew on, I suppose. And so thus he did here in our last week's coverage of whosoever abideth in sin, abideth in him, sinneth not. And so that's what we looked at last week. And let me clarify again that I'm not talking about your sinning by doing what the pastor said you shouldn't. Lots of times a pastor has his own hit list of sins again. And so I probably shouldn't camp there too long, except for the fact that we were disallowed to sell or to teach Sunday school because it was a sin to take our boat to the lake and take our kids water skiing. And so it said, okay, here's the deal. It's called mixed bathing, and if you're going to be a mixed bather, then you're not going to be able to teach in this church. And so we put it to a family vote that if we'd sell the boat so that we could teach Sunday school or leave the church. Well, we left the church again. So again, understand that there are some Baptists, and one of them just died here, one of my favorite preachers, and his children said he had more standards than God had. And so, again, understand that there are sins that are sins because man says so. But what we were dealing with last week was a sin that God has convicted your heart about, this sin. And I thought it good to clarify that. That, again, we can abide in sin, but we have to choose to do that. And we have to ignore the leading of the Holy Spirit of God and His conviction, and grit our teeth and say, I don't care. I'm going to stay here and sin anyway. And that's what John is railing against in the first half of this chapter. Look what he's railing against in our text today, starting in verse 11 of 1 John chapter 3. The Bible says, through the Apostle John, an old gray-headed preacher that had been on the Isle of Patmos and was here commanded to write the things which thou hast seen. And he says, for this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And he says in verse 12, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Father, praise you. Thank you for your word. Thank you again for John hitting things with a hammer. We know your word can be a hammer. We see that. And so I pray again, Father, even as we look at these precious passages written by John to his little children, as he says, Father, that you'd again just help us to deal with things in our own lives in a way again where we could just have you first in every aspect of our life. We'll give you the praise for tugging on our hearts today and tugging on our week that we begin in this hour. In the name of Christ we praise. Amen, amen. So as we look here at this portion, notice again, he's on a reoccurring theme. I looked last week, I think it was, or the week before, and one of these weeks on our penny pulpit on a paradoxical statements or paradox or things that both of these can't be true, but John puts them out there. And we already looked at one that had to do with this. He said, well, I'm not giving you a new commandment. And then the next verse he says, I'm going to give you a new commandment, okay? And so both of those can't be true. Either he's not or he is. And so we started looking at that. And then again, we looked at it last week to understand that, again, sometimes there's things in the Bible that's hard for us to take and hard for us to consume unless we sit down and think about it. And that's part of John's use of that. That's part why authors would use a paradoxical statement, is so to engage your brain a little bit. And so we'd think about what he's writing. And so here, he gives that flavor one more time in these two verses. That's why I called this chapter a hard-hitting chapter. Because he gives some things that gets stuck in your craw, as it were. And he does it on purpose so that we would stop and consider what we're reading and think about this. And look at here what he says. Even in this, it's more subtle, but it's still present. It says, "For this is a message," verse 11, "that you heard from me at the beginning, that we should love one another." And then his next line is, "Don't love like Cain loves," okay? And we're thinking, I can't see any love at all coming out of Cain. We can read the account and there's no love. Again, the contrast he's going to draw here again is that if you can't love each other, there's something seriously wrong. And you need to go all the way back and look at your soul's salvation. Make sure that it's real. And so here, notice again that he's dealing with that same kind of harsh tone we should examine ourselves and make sure that we can love one another. There's idiots in this world. And some of you get to rub shoulders with some of them. I can go back through and I won't, but I could give some illustrations of people at work that I had to work with. Even some people that call themselves Christians who I'm thinking, listen, there are people that's difficult to love. But we ought to have a love for them anyway. When we see someone coming up to us, and there was a lady I saw this week, and she had a big booger hanging out of her nose. And I thought, oh, that's just awful. I should go up there and tell her, you know, you got a booger hanging out of your nose. I don't know any polite way of saying that again. And so my wife stopped me from saying anything because it was done on purpose. It was some gem. If you don't pay enough money for a gem, it looks just like a booger, okay? And it's hanging out of her nose. And so, listen, there are some strange people in this world. And we're commanded just the same to love and to have love. And so I've looked at this on a couple of counts and said, is this talking about loving our brother? Look at it again. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, when it comes to loving our brethren, that should be, without saying, that should be pretty easy. Again, what John is dealing with here in lives is that we have a genuine love for other people. And that includes the lost. That includes those that are just stuck in sin. Again, that we should look at them not with disgust or vileness or get away from me, but with a tender love saying, hey, that person has a soul. And that person's soul is going to spend eternity in one place or another. And it's obvious, in my mind, I look at them and say, it's obvious that they don't know the Lord. They ought to. I just listened to all the words of the song, "People Need the Lord." That was on his playlist as well. People need the Lord. I don't know if you've listened to all of that song before, but the result is that, hey, people need the Lord. And boy, after our Sunday school lesson today, looking at the debauchery that's going on in the world, and I can understand the writer going off in that direction because it is appalling. And who'd have thunk that our nation would have gotten to a point where a senile reprobate who's hugging sodomites has half of the votes of America to be our president and leader? I mean, I'm aghast at that. And I don't care who you elect. It ain't going to make any difference when 50% of our nation wants to vote that we go down a godless evolutionary trail follow after that kind of behavior. And so notice here that we're to love everybody. We're to be lovers of souls. And there's an emphasis on that, even to the point where he says, hey, you should even love Cain, okay? But don't love as Cain. Now, there's some insight given to this, if you look at his illustration that he's given us in verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. When we look at the world again, they're deceived. Who they're deceived by? They're deceived by that wicked one. They're following after a course that Satan has outlined for himself. And we see that probably now in America. And that's what's more disheartening to me than anything, is that we have a nation that does not seek after God. We have a nation that seeks after Satan himself and is pursuing him. And we have educated our children to hate Israel. And to rally against Israel, God's chosen people. There's only one reason that they rally against God's chosen people. Because they're God's chosen people. And there's only one, again, that would set the stage to go that way. And here he is introduced into Cain's life, who was of that wicked one. So, notice three things here about Cain. First off, that the devil was a major influencer in his life. And listen, as America has gone and abandoned God, America, again, has sought after anything but God. Notice again that Satan is a predominant player in our politics, in our nation, and in people's lives. In some of our grandchildren even are following the wicked one. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Secondly, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? We wouldn't be capable of that. No, we can run down through the Ten Commandments and then pick up Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 and say, hey, I'm guilty of all Ten Commandments. Remember in there, he said, if you were to curse your brother with a hatred, without a cause, it does say in the King James Bible, it says without a cause. In none of the modernist Bibles, they all took that little clause out. But again, if we were to have hate for a brother, we're guilty of murder. And Jesus, again, laid down some rules. If we entertain it in our mind, we're guilty. And so that's a hard line there all by itself. Who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Again, here's John's emphasis. Hey, don't be like that. Don't be of the wicked one. Remember, he was just talking about who you're abiding in here previous. And don't be abiding there in the wicked one, but abiding in Christ. And now he says again, don't be a murderer. We could go down that road. And then look at this next phrase. It says, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. At the missions conference down here at Lighthouse Baptist Church, I had a preacher come in who started a jail ministry. He gave his testimony on Tuesday afternoon, and it wasn't on tape, and I'd vain to capture that on tape, but I did jot a few notes down just so that I could recall that he was so bent in sin that when he saw people going into the church, that made him angry. People that had peace with God made him angry. So angry that he went and burnt the church house down, tried to burn the church house down. And you and I, that to me, that gave me an insight into the depravity of man, into what was going on in a person's life that they would hate a Christian. And how they would hold on to such hate, and even how that would show up. And so, that did two things for me. It opened my mind again and eye to the depraved individuals that are all around us and growing. And secondly, it made me pray the more for God's protection. We're probably going to walk on people on the street here, even in upstate New York perhaps, that have a hatred for Christians. We've got the faith of Islam and Muslims, and their faith is to hate Christians, hate Jews, but more so hate Christians. And when I was in the Air Force and they were talking about the rights of all churches to worship, and they got a freedom of worship, there was a big debate about whether a religion that promotes the overthrow of your nation, should they be given the same freedoms? And the conclusion then was no, and all the Satanists were kicked out of the chapel industry while I was in. They were shortly put back in because they waffled on that decision. So a nation, a religion that promotes the overthrow of a nation, listen, that's what Islam is. And here it is, that's what's going on in our colleges. There's a few that are activating these riots again on our and such. And they promote the overthrow of this nation. And do we give them freedom of speech? Yeah, you can give them freedom of speech as long as you lock up all the Jews and don't give them freedom of speech, you know. So we're in a horrible dilemma in our nation because we give freedom of religion even when that religion promotes the overthrow of our nation. And let me go ahead a little bit further and say that's what evolution is. A little minute ago, we'll cover the Baptist distinctives, and one of those is separation of church and state, and that's that the church will not establish its own religion and force people to be in their church, as it were. So that's what separation of church and state is all about. It's not to separate the church from the government. It's to separate the government from the church, and they can't have their own state church. Listen, I can look at it now. I can make a pretty good defense that our government has its own religion, and it's promoting it. It's called evolution. There is no God, and we're here by ourselves. Here again, notice again that you can see some of the depravity of man, and don't whitewash this. Cain slew his brother because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Look at verse 13 right on top of that. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now, that's a little bit foreign to us. We aren't used to that in America. Let me encourage you again to get used to it and deal with it. And deal with it without all this whining we're doing about, Lord, come back now, okay, because it's getting too bad for us here. Listen, deal with it, and deal with it in a way that we can see this. People need the Lord. That we need to be witnesses. We need to be about the Father's business to be witnesses. He'll protect us. My son, grandson and I have been on this ongoing debate about God being our shield, or is the Bible our shield? I'm winning because the Bible says over and over that He is our shield. He said to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 1, I am your shield and your great reward. I think I just preached on that recently. But anyway, we need a shield. And here, Abel needed a shield, but Cain killed his brother Abel because Abel was righteous. So don't put your head in the sand. Again, there's coming a day when people are going to attack you because of your faith. Attack you because you have peace with God, and they hate that. And the way you can avoid that is conceal it. Don't let anybody know that you're a Christian. We could hide that again. But here's John saying, hey, it better not be hidden for you. It better be out there and in plain sight. And that we need to love one another, as he says. And then look at verse 14. Let's cap it off with that one that says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because... Remember when Jesus was talking And John just now wrote it down before writing this little epistle, where he says, "By this shall men know that you are my disciples." He just said that a couple times about a couple things. But one of them is because you have love one for another. Because of the love that we have. And so one of the things that manifests that, hey, I'm a Christian, is because I have love one for another. And sometimes I think it, and sometimes others may think about me that it's because I have hatred for the direction of our country. Because I have despise for certain political offices, Chuckie Schumer and such, you know. But no, it should be our love. That's what manifests us as a Christian, that we have love one for another, and we have love for God, and we have a love for souls. And boy, we need that. We need a new emphasis on that. And then he concludes in this little section that we read, "Because we love the brethren, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death." And so we're talking again about where we're abiding, and John's got these hard-hitting points in chapter 3 that deal with the fact that, hey, there are certain things that ought to be different in our lives because we're abiding in him, because we have that eternal life. Let me back up and just hit verse 3 one more time. Beloved, it says, chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Beloved, what manner of love, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And so when we take a good grasp of everything that John is covering here, we'll notice again that these are some hard-hitting lessons about what happens if you're a new creature and old things are passed away. Last week, again, as I said, I mentioned the Baptist distinctives. Let me run down through them real quickly. I should go ahead and preach. I know I have here, but that could have been 20 years ago, preached on each one of these Baptist distinctives. And they come up periodically while I'm looking at Scripture, and I try to emphasize them as we go by. But it's good to have a whole list of them here stacked up. And this is under an acronym. We heard Cliff Bennett preach a message on my son's playlist again, way back in the 1900s when Cliff Bennett, he sounded like a young man back then. And he yelled and stomped and snorted. He's kind of settled down quite a bit since he preached that message anyway. But he, way back then in the 1900s, he was listing out an acronym. What did he do? An acronym on blood, BLOOD. And he did another one on Bible, BIBLE. And so he always took the first letters and did I think it's called an acronym, again, explanation. And so we have one of those for Baptists, BAPTISTS. Plural, Baptists. And so I'm going to go right down through those 8 points here and look at them. And then we'll hand out the outline when I get it here next week. First one is for B, is for Bible. For a Baptist, the Bible is the sole authority. A lot of these fit together and mesh together so they all make perfect sense. But again, there's no one outside of this church comes in and says, "Hey, you need to teach this. You need to teach that. You need to believe this. You need to believe that." That's true for a denomination. When I was in a GRBC church, they had a whole bunch of rules about what you're going to believe. And they started broaching into being in the denomination that if you don't do it our way, we'll kick you out. Okay. And my opinion was, okay, kick me out. So a Baptist can even get dangerous over this, but listen, it is the Bible that is our sole authority. I'm reading Gawson's book again, 300 pages of Gawson on the inspiration, theonoustia, which means inspiration of God in Greek. And And reading that, man, I get so excited, and then I get so depressed, and then I get so excited. I was really depressed. I mean, I was taught Bible accuracy and the inspiration of the Word of God, and the fact that we believe every word, plenary, verbal inspiration. I was taught under that under great men of God. Dr. Waite, Phil Stringer. I took a whole college course under Phil Stringer correspondence. And I met him once, and I knew who he was because I listened to him every week for 4 years. But he didn't have a clue who I was. But some great men who taught. And then I found out that Gosson, 200 years ago, wrote the best arguments for why we hold to a King James Bible. Let me say it again. 200 years ago... the trouble with Gosson is some of his sentences start at the beginning of the chapter and end on the third page of a chapter. I mean, he doesn't write simple sentences. But boy, does he have the arguments. He gave this illustration that if a fella, his father was a missionary and he was raised in the States, and his father went back to, I forgot the country. No way. He went back to... No, it's got to be a foreign country. It was, I think it was Myanmar. And I don't know what it used to be called before that. Burma. Is that what it was? Yeah. So his father had wrote his dying declaration in Burmese. And he had wrote that out in his own hand and sent it home. Well, his son doesn't understand Burmese. And so he needed to get someone... to read what his father's dying declaration was. Now, he had it in the handwritten note from his father, but he had to have someone else make an interpretation of it. Does that make sense? And so he had to find someone who understood enough Burmese to go ahead and give him an English interpretation of that. And so he found a couple, and he took several different, and he just kind of put together what it actually was said by his father in his dying declaration. And Gosson just applied that so well to the fact that, hey, we might have the inspired Word of God written in Greek, but it's still written by the hand of God. And I don't care what the modernists say, there's not a bunch of changes to that. There's not a bunch of confusion about exactly what is in the original manuscripts. There are thousands of them that bear record of what the Bible originally said. And so we've got then a translation of that. But notice again, you can look at a translation for 100 years and make sure that it's exactly what God intended it to be. And that's what you have when you're holding a King James Bible in your hand. And so we can say, I am holding in my hand the verbally inspired, plenary inspired, inerrant, infallible words of God. Period. This is the Bible. This is God's Word. It's the inspired Word. And again, any of the modernists, translators, and many even of the Baptists that I've seen in textbooks say, well, only the original manuscripts are inspired. No, this right here is the inspired words of God. And so again, don't be waylaid by that. Again, there's so many that argue against the Word of God. They don't have a foot to stand on. We're holding the Word of God. And it's not in the modernist translation. That, again, has opened itself to all of the Bible criticism that Gosson, 200 years ago, nipped in the bud thoroughly. So listen, the Bible is our sole authority. If it's not in the Bible, we don't do it. Why don't you have foot washing? Listen, if it's not in the Bible, we don't do it. It's not an ordained practice for the churches. It wasn't then. It isn't now. And so again, the Bible is our sole authority. A, the autonomy of the church. I already touched on that. There's no other organization that comes in here and tells Good Samaritan Baptist Church what we must teach, what we must do, what we must believe, how we operate. They don't own this building and say, hey, if you don't do it our way, we'll take your building away. Listen, that's true for all denominations. That's true for the Methodist Church across the street. They came to us and said, why can you open after COVID and we're not allowed to? And I said, it's because we are independent, autonomous church. And we do what we want to do. We don't have to follow a denominational. They had a 4 or 5 page booklet of requirements that they had to do before they were allowed to open a United Methodist Church. And they came to us and said, how did you do that? And it's easy. You just become independent and autonomous. And they said, okay, we're going to do that. And then they found out that they're going to lose their building. They're going to lose the parsonage. They're going to lose everything if they do that. And so, listen, we are autonomous. That's important. That's a big deal. That there's no, and we are not a denomination. We're all these people saying, well, we're a non-denominational church. Baptists have always been a non-denominational church. A denomination is where a group of churches have a council that controls what they do and how they do it. And we have none of that. And so we are autonomous as far as what we do and what we don't do, what we teach and what we believe. We do that as a church, as a body of believers. P is for the priesthood of all believers. That is a big deal. And it probably ties well with individual soul liberty. So let me mix those two again. That you don't need some black-robed guy with a dress on, his collar on backward, to approach you and to intercede for you and between God. There's one intercessor between God and man, even the man Christ Jesus. And so again, we have the priesthood of all believers, that each of us here are priests and kings according to God's word and according to our relationship with him that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two ordinances. Let me say that again. There are two ordinances. They are not sacraments. There's nothing mystical nor magical that happens when you do that. The Catholic Church has 7 sacraments. And those sacraments are all mystical, magical things that physically things happen when you partake of those sacraments. We have none of that. Zip, nada. When they come out with the new Scofield Bible, they took out ordinances and put in sacraments. Right there is cause again to rip that thing up and throw it away. And that was in a Scofield reference Bible, the new Scofield they come out with. And so that's a big compromise, that we do not have a sacrament. So there's nothing mystical or magical about water baptism or about the Lord's Supper or communion, as we had called it. And so those are two ordinances. They're commanded. Each of them, again, show something about your individual relationship through Christ. The first, of course, is baptism. And that's, again, water baptism. And that shows, again, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That's where a person stands up before God and everybody and says, I am a born-again believer. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. In some places, that causes a death sentence to be written for that person. Some cultures, again, they're immediately put out of the family and ostracized for that. Again, understand that that's my siding with Christ. Let me cover that second ordinance real quickly, is that communion or the Lord's Supper, and that's also to be a public testimony where you stand here, more so to the church. We stand in church and we say, hey, I am in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ right now. So when we partake of the bread and the wine again, wine being, again, unfermented wine, unfermented bread, as it were, unfermented wine. When we partake of them, even as Jesus said, this you do show is death. And so we're showing each other that, hey, I'm in communion with God. And that's why we have a public time when we do that. That's why, again, some churches will try to share and all bow your head so you don't see who's taking communion and who's not taking communion. Listen, that's not the purpose of the thing. The purpose of the thing is so that we'll share a public testimony that, hey, we are in perfect communion with God. As best as we can be right now, I am in communion with God. Two ordinances. I, individual soul liberty. There's no such thing as get saved or die. There's no such thing as I'm going to twist your arm and I'm not leaving your living room until you get saved. Listen, I don't care whether you're using a sword or the doctrine of two swords that the Catholic Church has come up with, or if you're just twisting someone's arm until they get saved. You can't do that. It's all voluntarily. And salvation is voluntary. What we live is voluntary in Baptist circles, and probably only in Baptist circles. I won't talk about baptismal regeneration because, again, it fits the fact that, hey, it has nothing to do with salvation. It's a picture afterwards. But again, there's different things that people try to apply. Yet we know that being saved is something that only an individual can do. You can't force your children to be saved. You can't grab someone and force them for salvation. It's all voluntary. And that's the last one here. Separation has to do with separation of church and state. Because, again, the state can't establish a church and say, now you've got to give to this church and you've got to be a member of this church or else we'll put you to death. There's still several countries that have state religions. Even state, quote, Christian, Protestant religions, we'd have to call them probably. And so, individual soul liberty, it's all voluntary. And each soul must answer for their own selves. S is for saved, baptized membership. Saved, baptized membership. We took care of that last Sunday for Lynn here again because she snuck in unawares again. And we had never decided that, hey, wait a minute, we never did vote Lynn in. Now here at Good Samaritan Baptist Church, we'll take a testimony of somebody that they are saved and baptized in accordance with God's Word. Sometimes we'll write to another church just to confer that, or more so to remove them from a membership from any other church they'd be at. But again, we do that by vote of the church, that we accept what was said. Dale here, he didn't get a vote of the church. Well, yeah, he did, sort of, okay. When we took him down the lake and baptized him, in fact, I just taught a lesson on this in a Bible Institute class that says, I think a church would be remiss if they baptized somebody and did not receive them into membership. We was at Tuscarora Baptist Church, and after a person got baptized, they had to go through classes yet to determine if they should receive them into membership. What would make you not receive them into membership? Baptizing them and teaching them is pretty well connected in Matthew chapter 28. And so notice again that someone is added to our church as a saved, baptized member, either by letter and testimony or by baptism. Two offices of the church, a pastor of bishop. When we went to a preacher's fellowship a couple times, I stood up and introduced myself as the Bishop of Dresden, okay? That's not true because I don't pastor all of Dresden, certainly not. But notice again that the office is the bishop, synonymous with pastor. Bishop means overseer, pastor means shepherd, and deacon. Deacon means minister. Only two offices of the church. And some very biblical requirements for those two offices in the church. And then the last one, the S, I've already talked about a couple times, is separation. Separation from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We again preach a separation. It's not just a separation of church and state. Some of us here have been involved in churching somebody or dismissing them from membership because they are camped out and rebelliously stuck in sin. And they will not get that sin resolved. And consequently, even it says in 1 Corinthians, we're to remove that person from membership. Notice again, and I'd like to emphasize this because I've seen this thing go awry before in churches, that it's got to be that they are rebellious and tenaciously going to stay in that sin and don't want a membership at that church, okay? Again, that separation from the world includes, again, separating our own members, again, and making sure that we stay separate from the world. But it also has to do with separation from a state. We are not a state-run church. We do not accept state funds for anything. And the state has no say to what goes on inside of this church. They don't even have a say, and some of them have heard, oh, you can't support or endorse a candidate or else you'll lose your tax-exempt status. The church down here in Binghamton, I forgot which church it was, but they ran a full-page ad for somebody. And I forgot who it was now. But the IRS pulled their tax-exempt status then and found out that, no, they can't do that. They don't have the authority to do that. And so all the bolster about if you support a candidate or you say something, separation of church and state. Goodness sakes, when I first got here, separation of church and state was to some people here in Dresden that we were not allowed to go out here under that maple tree and have vacation Bible school because that's state property, city property. And separation of church and state says we cannot use that to have a vacation Bible school class in that public area because of separation of church and state. And some of you remember that after this just got crazier and crazier and got worse and worse. Finally, on a Wednesday night, we had you all stayed here and prayed. And I went down to the Wednesday night board meeting and gave a quick outline of what separation of church was and what it wasn't. And so, again, we got all that clarified finally that, yeah, we're as a church, we're allowed to go down and use the playground. Okay. I mean, that sounds stupid, but it's gotten stupider in America again that there's people that think that separation of church and state keeps the church out of the state's business. No, 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 no. It keeps the church out of the state, out of the church's business, and they cannot run a state religion or a federal religion. And that's that line. So there you are. Bible as the sole authority, the autonomy of the church, the priesthood of all believers, two ordinances, baptism and communion, individual soul liberty, saved, baptized membership, two offices, pastor and deacon, and the separation from the world, separation from the government. Father, praise you. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you again, Father, at these things we've looked at today from your word. And help us again, Father, to love one another. And Father, even to have that love seen by the world. Sometimes it might instill a little bit of hate on their part. But even so, Father, help us again just to have a love for others. A love for the brethren. Thank you again for the hard-hitting lines given here by your precious Apostle John. And I pray again that you'd help each of us to learn them and live them. And we'll thank you and praise you. Thank you for the day-to-day together with other believers. Thank you for this little church. Thank you for its years of being here. And all that it's gone through and all the growth that it has. And thank you again, Father, that we could still be here lifting up the name of your Son and declaring again our love for others. And Father, I pray again that you'd help us to not just say it, but to live it. And we'll praise you again for it. Your demeanor in our walk in this new week. And we'll give you all the praise. Thank you for each one that's come out today. Pray a special blessing on your words. And Father, again, in its power. And we'll give you the praise. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and sing a doxology. I don't know if we've done that in a long time. Let's stand and sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Do we know that? It's in the book somewhere anyway. We can find it and look up the words later. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Praise. praise the Lord. Lord, bless you for worshiping today. Let's go take a nap. I mean, let's go to the house.
Stay healthy.